back to Romans, Lord willing, next Sunday with grabbing Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. I had promised that I would spend a sermon on that phrase, on that verse, and then into Romans 5. But today, Mark 12. Well, let me set this up, and then we'll pray and read it and work through it. I enjoy considering biblical texts in contexts where they surprise, where they are unexpected, where they work against type, where they work against expectations and tradition. I like to show how, at a wedding, for example, a biblical text that isn't at all a traditional wedding text is, in fact, a wonderful wedding text. I like taking a biblical text that is way overdone at weddings, and in a wedding, showing that most likely you haven't really heard or seen what that text is really about. Say, like 1 Corinthians 13. And so I like considering a biblical text the day after Christmas that isn't at all a traditional Christmas text, but that to me is screaming about Christmas and the reason for Christ's coming, and that he knew full well what he was getting into, and in fact participated in the raising of tensions that would result in the reason for his coming, a terrible death on a cross in the place of sinners, so that it would be just as the angel said, he will save his people from their sins. Well, inasmuch as the Jewish religious leaders by this point in Mark's gospel are going after Jesus, we are reminded, even again in our text for this morning, that it is Jesus who is actually orchestrating things, guiding things. Here we'll see he deliberately, and I'll show you, I'll demonstrate to you in the text, I hope, show you that he deliberately attacks the religious leaders as he himself is in charge of slowly revealing his identity publicly and actually angering on purpose the religious leaders again and again and again. We'll see that Jesus uses a parable here, but not to conceal meaning from his opponents this time, which was his usual purpose with parables, but to sharply focus the meaning and the direct attack on his opponents. And I think we'll see as well that there is plenty for us here too, of course, as there always is when we consider and contemplate God's word. So is this a Christmas text? Well, not really, not in the traditional sense. There's no angels or shepherds. But it definitely is. It definitely is. And I hope that by the end you'll agree. Well, let's pray before we read the text, and then we'll get going. Father, this is your word. All of it is breathed out by you and is profitable for all that you purpose for it, teaching, correction, preaching, guiding, guarding, exhortation, and on, certainly saving. And so we ask your help now to do what I can't do, to do what we can't do in ourselves, which is to illuminate spiritual truths, to save, to feed, to guide, to guard. We ask you to do these things in our hearts, in the hearts of those around us. This is your word, and we look to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark 12, 1 through 12. The he is Jesus. And he began to speak to them in parables. I'll explain who the them is in a bit. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press. and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The holy and inerrant word of God. May he bless the reading and exposition of his word. So it's a parable. He began to speak to them. Perhaps here, and then certainly by verse 12 we can see, mainly and directly referring to the Jewish religious leaders in context. Those representatives of the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, though here in verse 1, it could perhaps also be referring just to anyone around Jesus at the moment, but we can see that he's zeroing in on the Jewish religious leaders, and they get the message. We can see by verse 12. Earlier, when Jesus explained his use of parables to his disciples, he said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, or for the purpose that, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn to God and be forgiven." In other words, most of Jesus' parables were designed to present a truth about the kingdom of God in a subtle way so that believers would understand, but those outside the kingdom would not. However, the meaning of the parable Jesus is about to give, or is giving here in our text, is meant to be rather plain. He has switched strategies. And those whom it targeted, namely the religious leaders of Israel, understood it clearly. Mark, make sure we understand. By the end of our text, he's made it clear. So what this means is that with this parable, Jesus deliberately provoked his enemies to greater opposition against him. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Jesus is orchestrating his way to the cross in those days, those last days. Think about what that means. He might have spared himself from some hatred. He might have cooled things down. He might have lowered his rhetoric. He might have been mostly and almost just entirely only about not offending anyone. To some degree, as he was stamping it down in previous months, because it was not yet the time, we read in the Gospels over and over again. It's not the time. Don't tell anyone. Keep this to yourself. It's not the time. It's not time. You recall. But now it's time. We understand that at this point in Mark's Gospel. It's time at this point with the cross just days away. So Jesus goes after these men, these blind leaders, but he's so wise, obviously. Not the full wrath of his words, not yet. Not in this ministry. So he still speaks with a parable which only thinly veiled his wrath and the Father's wrath against the rulers of Israel. But the truth is clear enough. So I've talked a little bit here without giving you an outline. I do have one starting now. Let's see. We'll start with point one instead of the one of the other points, which are like two and three. How many are there? There's 3 points. I joke with the guys sometimes. I can never remember how many points I have in my... Point one, then. The parable itself. The parable of the tenants. That's what it's called, popularly. Verses 1b now through 8. This is really the bulk of it, isn't it? Just getting the parable down. Well, verses 1b to 5 first. Here in this first point, this first section. We have a vineyard. We have a long-suffering owner, don't we? And we have villainous tenant, which would be renters, basically, or tenant vine dressers. There are people, really more properly, who are charged by the owner to take care of it. And then he would benefit from some of the fruit. And so would they. 1b, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And then the owner left and went into another country. I suppose we could say, suffice it to say, Jesus was familiar with how this all worked in Israelite society. The vineyard, the wine industry. He knew his people and their culture and their industry. He knew that vineyards typically included a tower where a watchman could stand to keep an eye out for animals that might destroy the grapes or thieves who might steal them. He had no doubt seen such vineyards in situations like this. And he knew that the people would understand the scenario. In Jesus' parable, the owner of the vineyard had to go away to another country. Perhaps he was a foreign owner or simply lived abroad or went on a great deal of travels. Whatever the case, in his absence, he leased the vineyard and the whole winemaking operation to these tenant vine dressers. They worked the land, and we'll see in a bit that it appears that at least part of the deal was that the owner would get a portion of the harvest and production. Now, verses 2 and 3. When the season came, the owner of the vineyard sent a servant. And this is, he's enacting now this right he has upon his property to gain from its fruit and profits. He sent a servant, therefore, to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Verse 3, inexplicably, amazingly, what in the world? They took this servant and beat him. And I assume, you know, kicked him in the pants, in the robe, on his way off the property. Sent him away empty-handed. Get out of here. The owner... We know that the owner represents God, sent servants, agents representing God's messengers, we may call them prophets, God sent to Israel prophets over and over, didn't he? Well, this owner sent servants to the tenant farmers to receive a share of the fruit, part of the deal, perhaps part of the rent. So we're going to keep that thing about the prophets in the back of our mind for a second. Now, for unknown reasons, these tenant vine dressers refused to honor the request of their landlord, and they beat this messenger, servant. These tenant vine dressers are untrustworthy. They're wicked. But the owner, and who represents God, showed extraordinary patience. But the results only get worse. Verse 4 and verse 5. Again, the owner sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. So they're beating and killing all of the messengers, servants that the owner sends to them. They become more and more hardened in their cruelty. The tenant vine dressers, they become more cruel. Beatings lead to stonings, which leads to killings. Now, again, at this point, it would have been unmistakable concerning what Jesus was talking about. A patient and long-suffering vineyard owner, a vineyard described in a certain way. Come on, boys. A vineyard described in a certain way, and servant after servant sent. But they killed these servants. The workers of the vineyard killed these servants. Why? Because, well, it's unmistakable. Why? How? How is it unmistakable? Because of one of those messengers, Isaiah, one of those prophets, those sent messengers. The prophet Isaiah, in fact, gave a prophecy using this exact language about a vineyard, which is obviously very interesting in light of this parable here. In our text, it must be the backdrop. It seems that Jesus picked this metaphor with this backdrop and the word of God from Isaiah in mind for a very specific reason. In the ESV, in Isaiah 5, there's a header which helps. It reads, "The vineyard of the Lord destroyed." Here is Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Listen to this. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Do you think for a minute that Jesus, who is the Word of God and speaks the Word of God, whose words these are, perfect in deity, even in his incarnation, does not have these exact words in mind as he tells his parable? Of course he does. Of course he does. There's no question that Jesus, knowing what we know, is speaking in this metaphor and all that it means for Israel, particularly for the religious leadership who have caused this, who caused all of that. It's the religious leaders. They directed all of this mayhem and disaster. They killed the prophets. They took advantage of the people. They abused the people. Oh, faithless leaders. We read again and again in the scriptures. Notice that in Isaiah's prophecy, God's anger was directed against the vineyard because it was barren. In the end, the wild grapes the vineyard produced were worthless, in spite of the fact that God had provided every opportunity to be fruitful. So God decided to burn down the hedge, break down the wall, and lay the vineyard waste. Judgment. This was a prophecy of God's judgment on Israel. In Jesus' account specifically, his application of this prophecy, judgment is directed not at the vineyard, but again, at the tenant vine dressers. Again, representing the religious leaders of Israel who for centuries had terribly mistreated the servants, the prophets, sent by the owner of the vineyard, God himself. And so the meaning is clear. A parable, yes, but Jesus intended for it to be clear. But he isn't finished. There's more to the parable, of course, and it takes a shocking turn in verses 6 through 9. We're still in point 1, section 1, but new verses 6 through 9, the sending of the Son. Verse 6, the owner had still one other. How can we not hear what's going on here? A beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them. Sent his son. They will respect my son. In his continuing efforts to deal with the tenant vine dressers, he sends his beloved son, the last one, the last messenger. By the way, one of the texts which makes it clear that in Jesus' own understanding, which is reality, he's the last one. There's no Joseph Smith and Muhammad and Jesus is the last one. His son is the last one, the last messenger. And so the son goes as the father's representative with the father's authority to the father's property to claim the father's due. Surely a family member will command the respect of these wicked tenants. And the son represents not only the father's legal claim, but his compassion. Everything here in verses 6 and then also 7 underscores the point. The son differs from the previous servants, the messengers, in several ways. They are many. He's unique. They are hirelings, perhaps even themselves property. He is the heir. They are forerunners. He is the last and final word from the father. And the Father sends him, knowing all that he knows within the parable so far, what they've done to his messengers. He knows what they've done to them. And yet he sends his son, his beloved son. Obviously, it's impossible for us not to think of John 3:16, this side of the cross and resurrection. Of course, possessing the New Testament and the Holy Spirit in fulfillment, as we do, as we have. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And what of Galatians? Paul, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Paul, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent forth his Son. And then further, we remember how God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved Son. Same words. And at his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. He sent his beloved Son to them. It's the same. It's the same. There is no doubt that the Son in the parable was representative of Jesus. Jesus is telling the parable about himself and the gospel and Christmas and the cross and fulfillment of the whole thing in him. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, oh, this is the heir. They see that? It's almost like they're licking their lips at this point. Now we're going to sink our teeth into the owner. Come, let us kill him, they say to themselves. And the inheritance will be ours. We'll be the owners. Verse 8, and they took the son, and they killed him, and they threw him out, his dead body, out of the vineyard. This must have been a shocking twist to the story for many of those who heard Jesus that day, but for the Pharisees, the scribes, and the other religious leaders, it must have been chillingly revealing, given their plots, which they had already enacted for years even by now, to do away with Jesus. They knew what they wanted to do with him. In fact, by this point, everything must have been clear to them. As we've noted, the owner was God, the vineyard was the people of God, the servants were the prophets, the son was Jesus himself, and the vine dressers, the ones causing all the trouble, the ones who ignored and mistreated the prophets, and the ones who were planning to do away with the son were the religious leaders themselves. We can only imagine how enraged they were that Jesus knew what was in their hearts and so blatantly portrayed their hypocrisy and wickedness, putting them on that side of Isaiah's prophecy. What are you saying, Jesus? We're the ones protecting the plot. We're the ones protecting the people. We're the ones charged with protecting the people of God from the likes of you. He puts them on the other side of the story. You're the wicked ones. Charles Spurgeon once put it this way. Let us see for a minute who this messenger is. He is one greatly beloved of his Father, and in himself he is of surpassing excellence. The Lord Jesus Christ is so inconceivably glorious that I tremble at any attempt to describe his glory. Assuredly, he is very God of very God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and yet he deigned to take upon himself a human form. He was born an infant into our weakness, and he lived a carpenter to share our toil. When he quits the bench and the saw, it is to follow still more laborious ways as a teacher and healer of the people. He was the lowly and suffering teacher of the blessed will of the Father. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and yet in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, and yet he took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Such is he who pleads with them. Such is he who pleads with you. So majestic and so compassionate, so great and yet so good. Will you refuse him? If I plead with you, I am but as you are, flesh of your flesh. But if Jesus speaks to you, I beseech you, by the glory of his Godhead, as well as by the tenderness of his humanity, do not refuse him. Because of his Godhead, you must not dare to harden your hearts. He is God's well-beloved, and if you are wise, he will be yours. Do not turn your back upon him, whom all the angels worship. Beware lest thou reject one whom God loves so well. For he will take it as an insult to himself. He that despises the anointed of God has blasphemed God himself. Thou puttest thy finger into the very eye of God when thou dost slight his Son. In grieving the Christ, thou dost vex. Thank you, Charles Spurgeon, for using the word vex. In grieving the Christ, thou dost vex the very heart of God. Therefore, do not do so. I beseech thee, then, by the love which God bears to his Son, to listen to this matchless messenger of mercy who would fain persuade thee to repent. End quote. That's who they're rejecting. That's who anyone who turns from Christ is rejecting. And to reject the Son is to reject the one who sent him. R.C. Sproul has said well that when the Son of God walked the earth from the time of his birth until the time of his execution, there was never a moment when his life was safe among human beings. That's right. In our fallenness, apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we are not simply indifferent to God, and we're certainly not on neutral ground. We hate God, just as those religious leaders hated Jesus who stood before them. In our flesh, in our fallenness, God is our mortal enemy, and fallen human beings will stop at nothing in their attempts to throw off the owner, to throw off the sovereignty and authority of their creator. If God himself came to earth today and people were given power by him to destroy him, such as they did the Christ, he would most certainly be put to death. Should he allow them to do it? We don't have to wonder. It happened to Jesus. It happened just as Jesus said it would happen. Just a few days after he spoke these words, they seized the Son, abused the Son, and killed the Son. There is then in our hearts, as a result of the fall, in each of us, the essence of the fall itself. A desire to be our own owners, our own gods, our own kings. And so we fell into sin. We fall short of glorifying God, of magnifying him as we ought, as our Creator and King, and we do everything to rid ourselves of His kingship, we'll even murder the Son of God. Oh, all the prophets, for sure, that's no trouble. And even the Son, we'll take Him out. Merry Christmas, right? He came to die. What was the reason why the tenant vine dressers? Mark reports for us, Jesus says it. What did they want? Just to be clear, they wanted the inheritance. They wanted the inheritance. They wanted to be the owners. So key to coming to Christ, key to God's salvation in and through the good news about His Son, is actually surrendering to His ownership and not seeking to overturn it or continue to rebel against it. Surrendering to His authority, coming under His kingship, laying down our arms of rebellion against the owner, and submitting ourselves to Him in humility, to all that He is and all that we're not. We're not the owners. We need the owner. We need Him. We need His Son to get to Him, to be made right with Him if we are to escape the wrath of God that is to come upon all who remain in rebellion against the owner. Now, second section, second point, much shorter. Actually, both of the last two points are much shorter. And plus, I'm almost out of water. Verses 9 through 11, the completion and application of the parable. Yep, pretty quickly here. So what will the owner, the Lord, do when He comes? The sentence upon the perpetrators cannot be too severe, can it? To reject the owner's final messenger and His beloved Son at that, and for all else that was done against the owner, only the worst punishment will do. It would be hard to imagine Him over-punishing them for what they've done. Anyone hearing the parable would agree. Those tenants are thieving, untrustworthy, and murderous, killing even the owner's son. Throw the book at them, whatever, all of it, forever. Verse 9, the vengeance of the owner. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Not against the vineyard here, but against the tenant vine dressers. This is yet another indication that Jesus is speaking directly against the religious leaders, their religious system, and we might say even the temple itself as it has been corrupted by those leaders. All of that is coming down in Christ. And in time, eventually, the temple, the Jewish sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, and all the rest, the very heart of Judaism, coming down in Christ and in practical reality by 70 AD, none of it will stand. Verses 10 and 11, the Son is the stone. He says in verse 10, have you not read this scripture? Speaking to people who, memorize the scriptures by age 12, and so they know. But they have not understood, that's the point. Verse 10, have you not read this scripture, the stone that the builders rejected? Also, they've rejected the stone. Has become the cornerstone. Oh, has been made the cornerstone. Verse 11, this was the Lord's doing. and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's Jesus quoting, you know, of course, from memory. Psalm, he wrote it, he inspired it. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which speaks of the Messiah as a rejected stone that was to become the cornerstone of God's saving work, saving people, saving structure. The figure changed from the sun tenants of the parable to the stone builders of the psalm. And in this switch, we can detect an allusion to Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. Within the world of the parable, it wouldn't be a son resurrected, but instead Jesus has switched to a rejected stone which can be retrieved and used for another purpose. It can become something more than it was. It can become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. In his parable, Jesus acknowledged that the Son, he himself, would be killed. But even with that sure knowledge, he was confident that God's purpose for him would be established. It was the work of God himself. He will become the cornerstone. Well, so a dramatic reversal. The builders reject the stone, but the stone is instead exalted, becoming the cornerstone. This is God's sovereign doing, Jesus says, a remarkable thing, which means that God overrules and works in amazing ways through rebellious human attempts to block his purposes. Those sinful humans are always responsible for their rebellious acts against the owner. But he is always sovereign in and over and through them, and his purposes come to pass. Yet without himself sinning and always being just for punishing wicked, unrepentant rebels. Consider another text from Isaiah in this light. This one, a Christmas one. Popularized, by Mr. Handel, Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is the key. The zeal, passion of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will do this. The third section and last. The parable hits its mark. Verse 12, and it reads, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Yeah, no kidding. So for now, they left him and went away. And that's the confirmation from Mark, that the religious leaders understood that Jesus had targeted them and that the parable had hit its mark. Mark also confirms that they were angered by it, since they were seeking to seize him and arrest him, but at the moment they feared the pushback of the adoring crowd more, and so they waited, but it would only be a few more days from this point. God will win, even when, for a fleeting moment, sinful men plot the demise of his son. He's winning in it. That's a remarkable thing. An empty tomb proves it is so. Redemption history reaches a glorious climactic victory in this beloved son. this rejected stone. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, he sent his son. That's the message. He sent his son with a message, didn't he? Repent and believe. Come to me, he said. He says. When God sends a message, there are two possible responses, two reactions, no neutral ground. A person can see himself as he really is before God and his message, and then repent of his sin and turn to God, and in this case, to the messenger, Jesus Christ. Or one can harden her heart against the one who exposes our need and resolve, even with bitterness, to rid herself of the influence of this messenger. Or switch that to the boy and the other one to the girl, if it seems like I'm making a girl to be an unbeliever, which I am, but it doesn't matter. I'm just trying to be an equal opportunity offender. How have you responded? Reacted to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. And further, if you say that you walk with Christ, that you're a Christian, how do you respond to the further messages of God to you in and through the Word of God and as the Spirit brings conviction? Do you welcome messages from the Lord, words from Him in His Word, conviction of sin? Or do you seek to silence the voice of God in your life through neglect, putting your Bible away, staying away from the church and from other Christians? You see, God sent His Son with a message, with a word that is our food. Brothers and sisters, it is marvelous in our eyes. And so I say, Merry Christmas. But oh, how Jesus here, in speaking of Himself being sent, is thinking of the death of the Son, His own death, which is why He came. He will save His people from their sins. This is how. So let's not forget. Let's remember over and over. And rejoice, of course, but mourn the cost of our sin. And rejoice that the cost has been paid. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May it bless your people and function just as you have designed for it to. It always does. And so we rest on your sovereign purposes. And we pray for you to save and convict of sin, and keep and guide and feed. Bless your people, and in that may you be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.